We're going to begin in verse 12, kind of at the end of what happened last week when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, and how it was really more than anything just a symbol of the fact of his grace and his truth, rather than the law and the death that comes through the, you know, through when Moses gave the law, as the water was turned into blood when the law came, but when Jesus came, the water was turned into wine. And so the law brings death, but grace brings life and joy. And so that was the first thing that John calls the seven signs that Jesus gave. And so interesting, only a handful of people noticed it. In fact, the master of the feast didn't know where he got the wine. They thought they went down to the store and bought the best wine, or that they were hiding the best wine. And other people were just drinking the wine. They said, hey, the wine got better all of a sudden, you know. It was a strange thing. But Jesus didn't stand up and say, well, I'm the one who made the wine, if you want to know. But only his disciples and the servants knew what had happened. Just like so much that God does, only those who are walking with him will see them. Only those who are seeking him are going to see more and more of him. And so many of the miracles that God brings about in the lives of people who don't believe, it goes by completely unnoticed. And the fact of even our very provision and our very breath is a gift from God. Even if you don't believe in God, it's a gift because he loves you. And so, anyway. So that brings us to, there at verse 11, it says, the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And they already believed in him before, but they believe in him more now, just as even after 28 years of walking with the Lord, the Lord does so many things in me that I just believe him more and more. That whole thing ended with verse 12, but verse 12 is kind of a funny little verse, and that's kind of where we're going to start. So let's pray. Father, we ask you right now that you would bless us. Lord, even in the quiet of our hearts, we want to thank you. And Lord, even now, Lord, each one of us, just in a moment of quiet, that we would thank you for all the wonderful things you've done. And Lord, also, we want to thank you for the difficult things in our lives. We want to thank you because you are doing wonderful things through the most difficult things. And Lord, every person in here has needs or wants, issues, gripes, complaints. Lord, may we bring those to you right now. We are so grateful that you hear us, you know us, and you love us. And as well, Lord, we do want to lift up others. We are so naturally self-centered, Lord, that even now that you would put somebody in our hearts to pray for. And Lord, As I just heard, we want to lift up Rich and Eileen. As the test did not come back what we would call good from her lungs. We ask you to heal her, give peace to Rich and Eileen. Continue to ask for Judy, for your blessing on her. All of those going through stuff. Lord, thank you so much for stopping us, even just for this moment. And how desperately we need you to speak to us. We thank you that you've given us your word that cuts. It cuts both ways, Lord. May it cut our hearts this morning. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us a greater desire for you. Help us to understand how much you love us. We thank you and we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It says after this, after he changed the water into wine, and remember, this is at the very beginning of his ministry. He's like 30 years old. File that away for a second. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. That is to say, they only stayed there a few days. So they went down to Capernaum, and they probably hanging out at Peter's house, because he had a house there, and another fishing town, and this is where Jesus would do most of his ministry, actually. I find it interesting, and just a little funny little thoughts that might not have anything to do with anything, but don't you find it interesting, those of you Bible scholars, that his mother and his brothers went with him down to Capernaum. They went with the group, and they were all over this thing. His mom just realized just saw that his son had made this water into wine. She knew it. The disciples knew it. And his brothers, meaning, which by the way, there are actually two different Greek words used for relatives. And one is a very close relative, which would be a brother. And the other one could mean like a cousin or something like this. These were actually his brothers and sisters. Which Jesus actually had. I know that doesn't fit with Catholic tradition, but it fits biblically. And so his family's following him around with his disciples. Now you're saying, okay, well, why are you making a big deal out of this? Well, because, you know, Mark chapter 3 tells us that while he was ministering at one point and a bunch of people were surrounding him, his brothers and his mom were like outside banging on the door. And demanding his attention. And then in chapter 7 of John, we find his brothers like mocking him. They started off pretty good with this. They were into this. His family was saying, you know what, we know you're the Messiah, we're going to follow you around, this is going to be... But what I think, and this is just a theory, I think that they just started to lose interest and started making distance between him and themselves because they said, I didn't know he was going to be this weird. I didn't know he's going to be this serious. You know, and there they were in chapter 7 telling Jesus, like, well, don't you think you better go to that feast that you're supposed to go to? If you're going to be the Messiah, wouldn't you want everybody to see you? Come on, Messiah, do the Messiah-y things. And it says his brothers didn't believe him. Well, initially they did believe him. But I think that it just got a little too serious for them. That's my theory. And I think that's kind of the theory with maybe those of us who give our lives to Jesus. When we give our lives to Jesus, it's like, you know, our family's pretty happy for us at first. They go, oh, good. And man, maybe you'll get a job now, you know. You know, maybe you'll get off the couch and, you know, stop smoking that and, you know, get rid of those rotten friends. And they're really happy about that. You know, until they have to hear about Jesus all the time, and he really did clean up his life, and as I think that happens to a lot of us. But anyway, so, you know, initially Jesus is received by just everybody who sees him. But when it gets a little too serious, I think they start backing off, his own family even. Now the Passover, now we'll get on to what we came here to talk about. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover of the Jews. Was there some other Passover of somebody else that we don't know about? I mean, really, think about that for a second. Who else has a Passover? Nobody. Two theories here, and I like my second theory. But the first theory is actually correct. And that is that, you know, as you look at the language here, the verbiage that John uses throughout this gospel, he's writing this to everybody. This is universal. This is for everybody. You can read the Gospel of John and understand more things about it if you don't have any knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. Because he's explaining things like, so the Passover, what's the Passover? Well, it is of the Jews. So somebody who wouldn't know anything about these things would be able to read this and say, okay, these Jews have this Passover thing. And we learn more and more about the Passover, even as we read through John. And so that's the first thing, I think, that the reason it says the Passover of the Jews. Because nobody else had any Passover. My other theory is this, why it says Passover of the Jews. Because the Passover was really God's Passover. It was the Passover of the Lord. You see, for those of you who don't know what Passover is, it was the celebration of something that had happened 1,400, 1,500 years before this moment here, when God delivered Israel out of slavery, out of Egypt. And after convincing the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, after 10 rounds of horrible plagues on Egypt, after the 10th round of plague, which would be the judgment, death of the firstborn, then the Israelites were set free and let go, and they would never be slaves again. But during that last plague, God informed Israel, you can read about this in Exodus chapter 12, that, okay, I'm going to come and judge Egypt. I'm going to bring death to the firstborn of every family, of every animal. There will be death tonight. And they were informed to, they were commanded to, he says, get a lamb, bring it in your house, make it a perfect lamb, have it in your house for 5 days. On the fifth day, kill the lamb, take the blood, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And of course, we know if you strike the lintel, that's the top part of the door, and the two doorposts with the blood, it was on a little bush called hyssop, they would strike it like this. And they would all be making the sign of the cross with blood. Which, by the way, there was no such thing as crucifixion in those days. But this is what they were doing. And if their door was closed, they would get this cross on their doors of blood. And but all they were doing was obeying. Okay, we'll put the blood on the doors. And God says, when I see the blood, when I come to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over your home, and no one will be judged in that home. Thus, the Passover. Those who did it were not judged. Which is so cool, because get the picture here, because this was not a Jewish thing, it wasn't an Egyptian thing, it wasn't an anything thing other than a blood thing. God wasn't looking for Jews to save. He was looking for blood. He was looking for the blood of the Lamb. If the blood of the Lamb was applied, you were not judged. And of course, there's a great cry in Egypt, and they all were set free. God informed them in Exodus chapter 12, you will celebrate this every year. You will celebrate this in order to remember where you were, how you got out, and who got you out. They were to have a Sabbath before and after. They were to have unleavened bread. They were to kill the lamb every year at Passover to remember this, to commemorate all of this. Now, let's look at this again. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Over the years, it kind of morphed into the Passover of the Jews and not so much of the Lord anymore. Think about that for a second. We are going to read, if you doubt this idea, we're going to see what happens in the next verse. It had become the Jews' Passover. They added things to it. They find ways to make money from it. And so, as Jesus went up to Jerusalem for this feast, he being the perfect man, never having sinned, he obeyed the Exodus chapter 23, which tells the Israelites, there are three feasts that you must attend. And one of the feasts is Passover. Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles. Those are the three major feasts that all the Jews were required to attend wherever the house of God was, and that would be in Jerusalem. So, Jesus goes. He goes over to the Passover of the Jews, which, before I read what you've already kind of read ahead and some of you already know already, the concern for me is that even the church today, it's not so much the Lord's church. I wonder how much we have made this the church of the people instead of the church of God. By doing some of the things we do, thinking some of the things we think, by going our way to try to make it a little more people-friendly than God ordained. There is a church. I won't tell you where it is. In fact, I don't know anything about the church. All I saw was the name of the church. It's called the People's Church. Look, you know, using God's word and praying His Holy Spirit and all of that, we still find ways to get our sinful flesh involved, and we find ways to blow it here, don't we? May as well just call it People's Church. And we'll run the thing and we'll, you know, do whatever we can to make it more friendly to us. And I think that the Jews were doing that here. Look at it. It says Jesus found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Doing business. You see, since the Jews were required to attend this feast, that means out-of-towners were going to be there. And in the outer court of the temple, these guys would set up their booth, their business, and they would sell animals so that these animals could be sacrificed. They're saying, oh, well, that's a great, I mean, because it'd be hard, you're traveling a long way to bring an animal all the way, or we could just buy one there. But what they would do is that you would bring your own animal from far away, and you've already inspected it, And the priests, the Levites there would say, well, look, your animal, we've got to inspect it. You know, we could save a lot of time. We have these pre-inspected animals. You know, this one goes for 10 shekels. This one goes for, you know, we could get to, this is a beauty. We can put you in this one. And, you know, and they found ways to sell things to people that they didn't need. But it's even worse than that. The money changers were there, in that as they would bring their temple tax, you know, or even to buy an animal, they say, oh, wait a minute, oh no, we don't accept that kind of coinage. You got to have the temple coin. Which, tell you what, I'll give it to you at a really good rate. And those of you who traveled to Peru with me or gone to any country, you know, you got to change your money over to their money, and there's always there's a rate to that. And so these people were finding ways to make a buck. Plainly, as it says here in the New King James, the money changers doing business. The Passover was never intended for man to make money off of. There, anything that God is doing, anything that God wanted to do with us, it was never intended for us to, try to take advantage of and try to see what we can get out of it for ourselves and in the material world. And so that's when we see when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. We're going to apply this first to the Jews and the temple, which we've already kind of applied that. Then we're going to apply it to the church. And then we're going to apply it to individuals. This was not what the Passover was made for. And the Jews found a way to make money from this. They found a way to get rich. But one of the things that really you got to take notice of is verse 16, those who sold doves. In the offerings given to the Lord, if you were poor and could not afford a lamb or a bull to offer to God, then you could bring a bird. And that was for the poor. And so they were selling to the poor in order that they could come sacrifice. Taking advantage of poor people. It's bad enough to take advantage of rich people, because you're not supposed to take advantage of anybody for your own gain. And so Jesus, well, let's say it. He throws a fit. This is the only time you see Jesus throwing a fit. Until he's about ready to go and to be crucified, and he throws a fit again. The same fit in the same place. You can say, oh, you can't talk about that like Jesus. Jesus didn't throw fits. I don't know, it looks like a fit to me. He was angry. He was angry. And I want to say something about the fact that he was angry. Have you ever seen Jesus get angry with a sinner or an unbeliever? He never got angry with anybody outside of his people. He got angry with his own people. Those of us who think that God is angry at all the sin going on in this world, well, yeah, he's going to come back and judge the world, for sure. But judgment begins at the house of God. But understand something. Jesus, if I say that Jesus threw a fit, and I want to use that terminology for this, it wasn't something like you and I would blow up. We see something that we know is messed up and wrong, and we immediately react. Some of y'all sitting here right now, you're reactors. Some of y'all are reactors. You just react. See it and go, bah! And you lose it. Jesus saw it. He found all them making money, and the people all gathered around, and he went over here somewhere, and he began to make a whip. You can't make a whip in 30 seconds. I don't know how long it took him to make a whip, how long the whip was, But he was sitting there just looking at it, making his whip, making his whip, making his whip. He had total control over what he was doing, what he was thinking, what his intention was, and that is to clean that temple of the filth. Reading in 2 Chronicles in chapter 29, when Hezekiah came to be king, first thing he did was clean out the temple. Why? This is God's house. The temple is God's house. Oh man, they used it for like a storage shed and for a dump. They had rubbish in the temple. Nobody even went to the temple for its proper purpose, to meet with God. No, they said, well, they got big rooms in there. We'll put our garbage in there. And that's the way they viewed the temple, and they were in a big mess. People were in captivity. They had enemies all around. And Hezekiah said, we got a problem. We need to clean the house of God. And they cleaned the house of God. It took a long time. Well, when Jesus shows up, he sees the temple, and he didn't even get to the inside of the place yet. He's looking all over the outside. He says, I got to clean this up. This time it wasn't rubbish that was the problem, it was people ruining what God's intention was. You see, they made it a house of merchandise. Their people were coming to worship God, and what did they get met with? Oh, I didn't bring my credit card. I need my credit card. I need, oh, how much is that? Oh, I need that. And there's this making the money. I want to relate this to the church. People come to church in order to worship God. Some people come because they're looking and they're searching and they're wondering what life is. What is life? Some people are hurting and they've met a couple Christians and they know that, like, wow, you know, these guys have told me they've got peace and they've, you know, that God's really done miracles in them. And so I'm going to go check it out because things are falling apart and I'm even willing to go to church. We'll see what happens, you know. And when they come to church, what are they met with? Give. Let me take your money. You know what? Hey, if you want this, And then, you know, and people selling. By the way, if you're this is one thing that I have a rule here. I got in a lot of trouble. Got a dirty letter after I taught this years ago. Looking forward to more dirty letters. You know, you might have a product that you sell. You know, there's Amway, there's Manitech. There's the latest is Plexus or something, right? I don't know. There's a lot of different products that people sell and this multi-level marketing stuff. And when they come to church, they go, look at all these people. You know, if anybody meets you with that, just understand that they don't represent this church. But if you come here and you want to sell that stuff, please, 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 please don't do that. That's not what we're doing here. We like to take a break from the world and all its money grubbing. And if you, you know, and I know I've insulted you because I've called you a money grubber right here. But, you know, face it, it is a business that this is. Even though you believe in the product, that's not what we're doing here, okay? We want people to be safe from that. Now, as a church, though, I have found that we are clever at defending ourselves for our own actions. We're very clever. Because someone might say, well, they're selling stuff and Jesus came in and tore it up. Jesus walks in the lobby at Calvary Chapel and there's a few tables out there. Right? Well, let me tell you, there is a huge difference. Number one, we don't make a profit on anything. Somebody else is making that profit. We get from them, I guess. But, I'm so sick and tired of the church being a business. You know how many sales calls we get from Christian organizations? Cold calls saying, we can make your church better by you buying these things, and they're just all over us. It drives me crazy. I don't know who said this first. I don't know where it came from. Some old guy told me this years ago, and I get it now because I've been rolling around in this nonsense. And that is this. Regarding Christianity, the Jews made it a religion. The Greeks made it a philosophy. The Americans made it a business. And it is the sickest thing that keeps people from salvation of their very souls. And you see it on TV, right? The guys on TV. Telling you, send me more money. Send me more money. You, send me money. Why? Because if you send me money, God will send you more money. He starts working on the listener's greed as he's padding his own greed. And so the stuff we get out there, we want to make it available to people, but it is at, we do not make a profit. The CD ministry, we really don't make a profit. And we give away all the, I'm talking about the music CDs. You know, those are all cover the cost or giveaways. And that's whatever you want it to be. Now, and so there's no selling of anything here. But the other thing, though, too, is this. They were selling the very things that these people needed in order to be right with God. Think about the absurdity of that. Say, well, you can't have a relationship with God until you bring this animal and he's sacrificed, but this animal will cost you this and this and this. And so they had people's arms behind their backs. You want a relationship with God? You're going to have to pay me for it. Tell me why Jesus was upset. But I'm telling you this, for the church as a whole, and here in the United States, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed, and for everything that the world says about the church, half of the things they say are true. And so, I just don't think it's a good thing. You know, another, after Jesus, by the way, he clears the temple, and then in 3 years, he goes back there to Jerusalem. He'd been there, you know, three times a year anyway, at least, for the last 3 years. And then here it is, his last trip to Jerusalem before they crucify him. And they're all back doing the same thing. Like ants. You see ants in your kitchen, right? You go there and you make your whip. No, you go buy your Raid, and you go, you get rid of the ants. You say, all right, no more ant problem. You get up the next day, and they're just still doing the same things. You know, you're not going to stop us. We're ants. Well, same thing with the Jews. You're not going to stop us. We'll do what we want to do. Just as so many people in the church today can get warnings from the Scriptures, warnings from the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we say, you're not stopping us. We're going to do what we want to do. And if we have success, we view success as, or we equate success to how we're doing financially in the church. We have a successful church. We have a successful church. Oh, why would you say we have a successful church? Well, look at this great building, and we have lots of money in the bank. Therefore, we have a great church. No, that's not what makes a great church. What makes a great church is people who love Jesus and understand he loves them, and they're loving one another, and they are a shining light in this world about who God is. That's a good church. Amen. And some of those churches don't have any money at all. They don't have a cool bowling alley. And so, now, think about the individual now, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Do you realize that? Those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, now the Lord lives in us. As His presence was there in the temple, so His presence is now in this temple as individuals. And people will come to us for answers. And all they get from us is that, and then, you know, the danger here, gang, as individuals, is that sometimes we view people as somebody we can get something from. What is your motive when you're talking with anybody in life? Is it, woo, I can network with this guy because then I could get dot, 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 dot. Or is our meeting with people a way to give? That's what it should be. That when people come to see us as individuals or as a church, that they would see Jesus. And they wouldn't have to deal with any sort of manipulations from us. Because we are, this is a sick, crazy, scary thing. We are the house of God. As a church and as individuals. You know, but back to the whole bowling alley thing, you know, we are the church at Laodicea. Do you realize something? That right now the church is just moving as it's moving, and we think we're doing really good. And yet, at the beginning of the tribulation period, which has yet to come, Jesus sends messages to all the churches, and he sends it to Laodicea. He says, and you think you guys have it all together and you're good because you're rich and you're in need of nothing. But that's not what makes you good. And Jesus says to that church, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me, lets me in, I'll come in and we'll eat, man. We'll be one. And how often it is that in churches meeting across America today, we're in here and we're talking about Jesus, man. Jesus, praise Jesus. Jesus is awesome, and Jesus is banging on the door on the outside. We don't want him in here. We just want to talk about him. But I say this not so that we can be all nervous and say, oh my goodness, I hope that this is really a church and we're really doing it right. No, this is for you and me to just consider ourselves first, Christians. And we're going to say, hey, Lord, what part of me is a house of merchandise? Or what part of me is, as he would call them the next time, a den of thieves? A place where criminals hide out. And I have to say this as a church, Lord, what are we focused on? What is our main thing? You know what's amazing to me is how often throughout the ages in church history, the church has gotten so corrupt and then kind of almost righted itself, though it didn't right itself, the Lord righted it for us. But just kind of this ebb and flow of worldliness within the church, and then there's this rush of the Holy Spirit of God where people are truly seeking the Lord and God's doing great things. And it's amazing to me that 2,000 years of church history, that even in the worldliness of the church today, that people can still meet Jesus and be saved, and as saved as anybody that ever been. Because God is still more powerful than our idiocy. Isn't that awesome? But wouldn't it be awesomer if we just weren't idiots? Wouldn't it be great if we just walked with the Lord and desired his way, no matter what we lose? You know, and I say that passionately, but part of this passion is the embarrassment of me not wanting to lose anything. You know, and there's the church just rolling along. Jesus making a whip. Making a whip. Making a whip. Interesting thing about this. One guy, Jesus. One little guy. Comes in with the whip. Which is, all the scholars, they believe he made it out of reeds. Some say it was made it out of cords. But even so, it couldn't have been a real good weapon. It was more of a symbol than a weapon. He couldn't really hurt anybody with it. But one guy with a homemade whip and hundreds of people selling animals, thousands of people all around in agreement with the animal sales department, and one guy comes in and says, get these animals out of here, starts kicking over tables, pouring out their money. Why didn't they jump him? Well, you know, you read, you know, Luke does it more than any of the other Gospels, where Jesus will be in a big mob, and then Jesus just kind of walks through them as they're trying to get him. He just walks right by. Excuse me. And they're going, where did he go? Where did he go? You know what? The people had no idea why they didn't go after him. But I know that God just stopped them. And maybe it was their conscience stopped them because they knew they were wrong. Well, anyway, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up, or has consumed me. That was written in Psalm 69:9. And then looking for Messiah, they would look for the things that it was said in the Old Testament that were prophesied about him. And so, wow, you know, hey, doesn't the Psalm say that zeal for for your house, this is the Messiah speaking, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Well, look at this. This could be that, you know, Jesus is a Messiah. Or is this just another proof of what we already knew as his disciples got it? They said, whoa, look at him go. Right on. And so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you, I love these guys. What sign do you show us since you do these things? Now, it's great that they said this. It's what sign do you show us since you do these things? They didn't say, how dare you stop our business? They were basically saying this, you're not the boss of me. You can't stop me. I may be committing a crime, but you're not a cop. Call the cops, then maybe I'll stop. But you're not a cop, and we're going to do what we want to do. And so that's what they're saying. Who made you the authority? You can't just come in here and pretend that you have authority over this land. You said, my father's house. Making some sort of claim? And yeah, he was. And the disciples saying, whoa, that was the Messiah. That's what the Bible, the Old Testament scripture said he was going to do. And so they said, show us a sign. Interesting thing about them asking for signs, they would do this often. And every time they asked for a sign, Jesus would tell them, well, I'll just read the sign here. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, understand, when he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, I just don't believe that he did point to the entire temple structure and say, destroy this temple. He may have gestured to himself, destroy this temple. He may have. But I'll tell you this, they didn't get it, neither did his disciples, until after Jesus rose from the dead. So they stood there. Remember, the disciples were just like you and me. They followed Jesus around, and Jesus would say stuff, and they'd go, And he would even ask them sometimes, okay, so you guys understand that? They go, yeah. Got it. And so here, they didn't get it either. They didn't know what he was saying. But they sure got it afterwards. And that's so much the way it is. You know, sometimes the Lord will do something in your life. You have no idea what's going on. You don't think it's God at all. You don't think, you know, this falls apart or that works out that way or this goes this way or this thing comes in your life. And you're going, what in the world is this? I don't get this at all. And, you know, a year later, then the next piece is put in. And you go, whoa, that was God. It was totally God. Well, that was what the disciples were dealing with here. Jesus was giving them another piece to the puzzle. But this business about a sign, each time the Jews would ask Jesus to show them a sign, Jesus would either tell them, I'm going to be raised from the dead, which he said it here in terms of the temple of his body. We read in Matthew that he says that, you know, I'm not going to give you a sign except the sign of Jonah, who is in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, but will rise again. You see, you want a sign? You want a sign that Jesus is who he said he is? You want a sign that God sent his only Son to save the world? You want a sign? And everybody says, well, yeah, I want a sign. Shouldn't he do something for me? Just prove it to me. Prove to me that you're God. And so the Jews would say, prove it to us. And Jesus never would, In fact, in Mark, what is it, Mark chapter 3 or Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8, he says, no, I'm not giving you a sign at all. They said, show us a sign. He goes, no, you don't get any signs. But just for fun. As you know, Jesus says, no, I'm not going to give you any signs at all. No signs, no signs for you. And there are other things these Jesus did. This is the very last verse of the Gospel of John. That Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written of all of the signs that he did. Now, Jesus was full of signs. He was healing people. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 says that Messiah would come and open the eyes of the blind. Mutes would be speaking. The lame would be walking. And so here's this guy, Jesus, walking around and touching people, and they're seeing who they couldn't see. He was fulfilling these scriptures, one sign after another. Everybody he touched was another sign that he was Messiah. In fact, he would be in the synagogue with a man with a withered hand, and all the rabbis are sitting around just glaring at Jesus. It was on the Sabbath, and they were just going to see if Jesus was going to do a miracle on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the guy, all right, stretch out your hand. And the guy stretched out his hand, and it was made whole. They saw Jesus do this. And they got mad at him. They saw signs. So when they were asking for a sign, they weren't asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign so much like so many people I talk to out on the streets here. Start sharing Jesus with somebody, telling them about God and his love for them, and they say, yeah, well, you know, if he's God, then I think that he should do this, or he should do that, or he should, you know, he hasn't shown me. I'm just, you know, if he gave me a sign, and I say, liar, pants on fire. Don't give me that, you're looking for a sign, because you would do just as the Jews would do. God will give you a sign. And then you'll say, yeah, that was pretty good, but can you do this? That sign will never be enough. And besides, even the miraculous, the most spectacular thing that God can do, then what'll happen is that you'll start falling in love with the spectacular and forget that Jesus is the one we are to love. And so, you know, this whole business of wanting a sign so that he would prove himself, when all he did every day that he walked this 3.5 years, one sign after another. He just kept saying, give us a sign. Give us the sign of our choosing. How ridiculous. And so Jesus said, forget you, I'm not giving you a sign. No. I know that doesn't really go along with our view of Jesus. Seriously. You know, the Jesus that we present and that we believe exists is the Jesus that would say, oh, I'm so sorry that I'm... Okay, what kind of sign are you looking for? I'll give it to you. No, because what's most important to me is that you come to heaven with me. And I'll do whatever it takes. Well, we start thinking Jesus is kind of like that. But he's not. He's perfect and righteous. And he doesn't put up with malarkey. And he knows the malarkey in every heart. Malarkey in our hearts. We have malarkey in our hearts. That's the NIV. And so he said, you want a sign? I'll give you one sign. I'm going to die. You're going to kill me, actually. And then I'm going to rise again. Amen. And so, you know what? I want to encourage you guys. You're sharing Jesus with people, and they say, well, you know, I want a sign. He hasn't really proven it to me. Well, he rose from the dead. There's your sign.
That's right.
That's it. That's the. But even in Luke chapter 16, as you know, the the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and they both die, and they're there in Hades, and Lazarus is there in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is suffering in Hades, and he says to Abraham, please let me go back and tell my brothers and warn them about this place. And Abraham said, nope, you had your chance. And besides, you can't come over this way, and you cannot go back. And he says, no, but if I go back to them, then they'll believe me. And Abraham said, they have the scriptures. Let them believe the scriptures. He goes, no, if I go back to them, they would. And Abraham said, really, the most ironic thing. He says, even if one comes back from the dead, they will not believe. But that is the sign. Oh, yet the world will follow Buddha everywhere. The world will follow Muhammad everywhere. The world will follow all kinds of religious systems and all kinds of weird things and people and worship these people who died and are still dead. I don't care what claims you make. You know, think about it. Just be real, be logical, please. If Dan and I stood out in front of Safeway and both of us told everybody we're God, we had our clipboards out there. Would you sign? I'm God. Anyway, okay, so then we start even doing like miracles and stuff. You know, people come in with only, you know, a couple of loaves and fishes. They're going out with carts full, you know. And then they finally get tired of us and kill us because that's what we would deserve for sure. But and so I stay dead, but 3 days later, Dan rises from the dead. Who wins the God contest? Okay. I mean, it's that simple. And quite frankly, this is why I believe everything in God's word. This is why I believe Jesus. That's why I believe he is the Messiah, our only hope, because he rose from the dead. Nobody's ever done that before. Amen. Nobody ever did it before or since. He is the firstborn from the dead. And when you believe that, it changes you drastically. There's your sign. You want a sign? That's it. Yeah, but I didn't see it. You're going to have to believe the witnesses. And I mean that. You're going to have to believe those that were there, which were the disciples and the ladies that hung with them and 500 people at one time saw Jesus risen. And I believe them. And because I believe, I'm a walking miracle, I'll tell you that much. And so, there's your sign. Jesus was crucified. He was the Passover lamb for us. As the Jews celebrated what God had done, they had no idea that every celebration they were celebrating what God will do. And then God did it. As all of that was a picture of Jesus being sacrificed. And he was our Passover lamb, as we talked about in chapter 1. Behold, the Lamb of God. And by his blood, and those of us who have applied the blood of Jesus to ourselves, when judgment comes, what is God looking for? Blood. He's not looking for good people. You can't find good people very often. Good people just, well, they'll start good, right? But he's not looking for religious people. He's not looking for people who attend Calvary Chapel. Well, really? He is not looking for people who attend church. I know the people who don't go to church and go, that's right, he's not. He's not looking for people who don't go to church. He's looking for people who have applied the blood of Jesus upon themselves to wash away their sins, that he has paid their price. Since the wages of sin is death. And when you believe that he was crucified for you, and on the third day he rose again, your life belongs to him. And you have been born of the Spirit, born again, given life everlasting, not because you're good, but because God is good.
Amen.
Wow. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. So there is the sign for you. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Isn't that awesome? They said, give us a sign. He goes, no, I'll give you one sign. Tear this temple down, this temple, and I'll raise it up. Everybody else saw all the other signs. Everybody saw the things that he did, and because of who he was and what he did, they believed. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knows what's in us way more than we know what's in us. They said, you're the Messiah. You're the king. We want to make you king. But he, as it says, he didn't commit himself to them. That's to say that he didn't go along with their plans for him. Because to say that he knew all men, he knows that we are fickle. He knows that we are weak. We are a vapor. We are self-absorbed and self-serving. We think we're pretty smart. And we think that it's other people that are the problem in this world. I don't believe anybody sitting in here right now thinks that we are the problem. Most people believe, well, if everybody just thought the way I do, this world would be fine. It is amazing. And so already we lie to ourselves about who we are. And if we can't be honest with ourselves about who we are, then, you know, it's pretty smart of Jesus not to say, all right, people, what do you want to do? What should we do? I'm letting you guys decide. Come on. I love you. Want you to be blessed. No. Jesus just kind of said, you know, they said, you're the Messiah. And Jesus, maybe even rudely, just kind of went, okay, right, you know. Walk away from you. But you know what does the Bible say about all men? All are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. Number one, I heard out of the corner of my ear, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. And that is that God knows the heart. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. Our hearts. God knows these things. And so he's not going to go with our plans in any of this. It's got to be his plans. But the beauty here is that while he knows us, he knows our thoughts way before you know your thoughts. He knows the intentions of our thoughts. He knows everything. He knows what you did yesterday. Some of y'all. He knows what you did. He knows what you did last week. He knows what you thought. And so he did not commit himself to them. But let me say that he didn't commit himself to them yet. Because, quite frankly, without God's commitment to you and me, we're lost. Jesus committed himself to the cross. And we talk about committed. You know, you ever do that? You're at a church service and pastor says, you know, you want to be saved, you'll come forward, or you want to, you know, raise your hand or whatever. Or if you want to recommit. The term recommit makes zero sense. You cannot recommit. You commit, but you can't recommit. Commit, it's your breakfast. I know some of you have heard this, but it's a great picture. Your breakfast tells you what commit means. You had sausage and eggs for breakfast. The chicken was involved, but the pig was committed. Jesus committed himself to man. He committed himself to you and me. A love that goes beyond our reasoning. Greater love has no one than this to lay down his life for his friends. But as Jesus would say that, he went a step further and he laid down his life for his enemies, that they might become his friends. And he remains committed to us. He remains committed to the church as a bridegroom is committed to his bride. He remains committed to us as he gave us his Holy Spirit. And he is the one who holds our relationship with him together. And yes, we must be committed to him. You must be. And you give yourself up for him. And unfortunately, we're not good at commit. As it reads in Romans chapter 12, you know, that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And that is, we're lying there on the altar before God as a dead man, ready to be killed there at the altar for God every day. That is to be committed to him. A living sacrifice, since we do continue to live and we don't die physically, but we die to the world, to sin, that we would live to him. But, of course, living sacrifices have the ability to crawl off the altar over and over again. And that's what we do. And so, as foolish as the term recommit sounds, maybe we all just need to recommit every morning. As Paul would say, I die daily. But it's not your commitment that's holding this all together. It's God's. God is committed to you. God loves you. He loves you. He holds you together. And I'm so glad, because I'm so slippery. I'm so unstable. I'm everywhere. And God remains solid. He will never leave me nor forsake me. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Believe in him. And stop looking for signs. You got your sign today. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you that you love us. And Lord, we ask you, as we are prone to wander, we ask you to hold us close. We ask you to convince us of your commitment to us. And we are grateful, Lord, that for whatever kind of house of merchandise we may become, that you are faithful to convict us. You're faithful to come in and destroy whatever doesn't belong, and that you seek to take care of us. And I do pray for your church all over the world right now, and ask you, Lord, that we would have our eyes in the right place, and our hearts in the right place, and that this would not be the people's church, but it would be yours. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.